time to open your Bible to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, today we will look at verses 35 through 45. I think it is fair to say that most people who are not self-employed, some of you are self-employed, are not content to remain low on the totem pole in the workplace. I think that's, at least that's been my experience. And most people naturally aspire to make their way up in the company of which they are part. And if and when they do advance in their duties and responsibilities, those more menial tasks, they were given as new hires, now belong to the people below them who fill the position that they once held. And generally speaking, as individuals continue to climb the corporate ladder and look back at those early days as new hires, they refer to their entry-level tasks, those entry-level tasks they once performed as necessary for advancement, but now those tasks are below their pay grade. As they climb the corporate ladder, those tasks they once performed, those entry-level positions, they regard them now as something somebody else can do. That's below my pay grade. And they may even say, as they reminisce over those early days, well, I did my time, I paid my dues, and I'm sure glad those days are over. Or as the NCOs used to tell us when I was in the service, after they had assigned us tasks that we did not enjoy, they said, RHIP, that means rank has its privilege. Rank has its privilege. Well, as you know, the ways of the world, at least I hope you know, the ways of the world are not the ways of God. And what is acceptable in the world, in this case, people who climb the company ladder and refuse to perform a duty below their pay grade, is not acceptable in the kingdom of God. Rather, as Jesus reveals in his conversation with his 12 disciples, recorded in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, if you would be great in the kingdom of God, you must be the servant of all. For God does not measure our greatness by how many people serve us, but how well we serve other people. And that is what we will see as we look at these verses this morning in Mark chapter 10, as we look at the conversation that Jesus has with his 12 disciples, who are all grasping for greatness in the kingdom of God. We're all looking to reach the top, to be that top dog in the kingdom of God. And we will see that Jesus will instruct those disciples that that is not the way the kingdom of God functions. If you would be great in the kingdom of God, you must be the servant of all. So let's read Mark chapter 10 at this time, and let's see how Jesus indeed defines true greatness to 12 disciples who are needful of hearing this definition. Mark begins in these words. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, your word does endure forever. It is a holy word. It is a word of truth. And so, Father, we pray as we look to your word this day that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things within your law, and that you would help us as we behold these truths to embrace them and to live according to the truth we embrace. For we desire to live our life to the glory and honor and praise of your name in this world today as sons and daughters of Jesus. So hear our prayer. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus gave many undeniable proofs that he was God incarnate when he lived and ministered on this earth. I think if you look at the gospel accounts, you will have to say he gave many undeniable proofs that he was God incarnate. He was God in human form. He was the God-man, fully God and fully man. For example, he healed people of incurable diseases. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He fed 5,000 people with two fish, five loaves of bread. On another occasion, he fed 4,000 people with seven loaves of bread and a few small fish. He made stormy seas placid simply by speaking out three words, "Peace, be still." And he looked into the hearts of people and he revealed their secrets. And those are but a few examples that demonstrate Jesus was the Son of God incarnate when he walked this earth. And though to my knowledge it has never been presented as a proof of Jesus' deity, I think there is one more thing we can add to that list. And that is the patience and long-suffering Jesus showed to his disciples. That, in my estimation, has to be a proof he is God incarnate. For no one but God himself could have lived with these 12 men for 3 years and remained without sin. There is no possible way you could have lived with these 12 men for 3 years and had been without sin unless you were God. One can only imagine, and of course we can only imagine based on what we know by means of the scripture, the daily trials that Jesus experienced as he patiently taught these men about the mission he came to accomplish, about the true nature of God's kingdom, and about the very difficult path of Christian discipleship. For it often seemed that his important instruction to his disciples on those occasions when he had them together, important instruction that they would need to remember in order to carry out the ministry in his absence, it appears to me during those times of important instruction, on many occasions it went in, as we like to say, one ear and then out the other. And we have one example here of what I call the disciples' selective listening. In Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, that is revealed in the self-serving request of James and John, two brothers, of Zebedee, made to Jesus here immediately after he discloses he is on the way to Jerusalem where he will suffer and die. And that's just in a few short days. The occasion of this incident is a little more than a week away from his death. So let us now look at this self-serving request of James and John in verses 35 through 37. Then we will note afterwards the patient response of Jesus in verses 38 through 40 that will then lead him to teach the disciples about greatness in God's kingdom in verses 41 through 45. So that's the pattern, that's the outline, so to speak. It'll be the self-serving request, first of all, of James and John. Next, we will look at the patient response of Jesus in verses 38 through 40. And finally, we will look at what Jesus teaches the disciples about the greatness of God, greatness, I should say, in God's kingdom in verses 41 through 45. Now, before we look at this self-serving request of James and John in verses 35 through 37, it's important to know, I've already kind of hinted at it, what is just transpired is revealed in verses 32 through 34, the preceding verses. For there we are told that Jesus, again, who is on the final leg, this is the final leg of his journey to Jerusalem to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. We are told that he stops in the road. He waits for his disciples, and when they catch up to him, when they finally catch up to him, they're walking behind, he's walking ahead. In fact, he's walking at a very rapid pace, which shows that his desire is to go to Jerusalem to die. When they finally catch up to him, he tells them this: "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So by these words, Jesus tells his disciples in graphic detail what awaits him in Jerusalem. He will be delivered to the chief priests. They will condemn him to death. He will then be mocked. He will be spit upon. He will be flogged. And then he will be killed. And 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. And you would think, at least I would think, after hearing this, remember, he's gathered these 12 disciples to him, the 12 apostles. You would think, after hearing Jesus disclose these truths, what is going to happen to him, you would think the disciples would now be shouting out questions asking for more clarification, would you not? Perhaps even trying to persuade Jesus not to go to Jerusalem, if indeed a brutal death awaits him when they get there. Certainly you would expect one of the disciples, after hearing these words, that he's going to be flogged, spit upon. He's going to be brutally beaten. You would think one of the disciples would console him. Maybe even call for a time of prayer. Let's pray about this. But you notice, no such thing happens. And I find that strange. Maybe it's just me. That Jesus tells his 12, remember, these are hand-picked apostles. "We are going to Jerusalem so I can be brutally beaten and die. And no one seems bothered, no one sheds a tear, no one consoles Jesus, no one even shows a smidgen of compassion. Oh no, Lord, not you. This can't happen to you." It's nowhere in the text. No one says a word. Well, not exactly. Mark reveals in verses 35 through 37, brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who are also called the sons of thunder, they do have something to say to Jesus by way of a self-serving request. Look what he writes in verse 35. After Jesus informs his disciples a brutal death awaits him in Jerusalem, we learn, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to him and say to him, "Teacher, or Rabbi, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Again, I those words seem so odd to me. There's just something strange about those words coming right after what Jesus has said. And especially since they come from the mouth of James and John, these are two of Jesus' closest disciples and dearest friends. Peter is also one of his close friends. In fact, we saw that in the Transfiguration. Those were the three Jesus chose to be with him when he was transfigured. Two of his closest disciples. I find it very peculiar what they said to Jesus. It's like they did not hear anything come from Jesus' mouth about his impending death. And I question, doesn't it register in their minds that Jesus will soon die? I don't think Jesus was speaking a language they did not understand. He was speaking clearly, like I'm speaking right now. They heard exactly what he said, yet all they can say is, we want you to do something for us. What kind of person can listen to someone say, in a short time I will be brutally put to death, after I am beaten and publicly ridiculed, and respond to that revelation not with compassion but a request? What kind of person could do that? It appears there was a major disconnect, would you not say? There is a big disconnect between what Jesus says and what the disciples hear. And though the request of James and John is unexpected, at least to me, it does show us how necessary it was for God to send his Son to die for our sins and set us free from sin slavery that keeps us centered on self and death to the needs of others. A while ago, I saw a movie called The Ultimate Gift. I don't know if anyone has watched that movie before. Well, the movie begins at the graveside funeral of a very wealthy man, very well-to-do. And with his children and grandchildren gathered around the graveside, it becomes very evident by their conversation, by what they are saying to each other. What troubles the children is not that their father is dead, not that he's gone. But what troubles the children is who will inherit the bulk of his fortune. No tears are shed. No one mourns. The children's only concern was for themselves. What will I get from Father's estate? How much did dear old Dad leave me? Well, James and John are not as crass. They are of the same spirit. For after hearing Jesus will soon die, they take the opportunity not to embrace Jesus and comfort him, but thinking only of themselves, they make a request of him. That is nothing more than we would call a naked grab for power. For power and position in the kingdom. And we see this in verses 36 and 37. For Mark writes in verse 36, after Jesus responds to the brothers' request by asking them, what do you want me to do for you? They respond in verse 37, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. I'm shaking my head. I just find this amazing. Jesus speaks of suffering and death in Jerusalem. And the disciples are measuring the palace windows for curtains and selecting the upholstery for their seats. They have glory in mind. Jesus has suffering. They have their eyes on Christ's coronation. And they want the best seats in the house. Well, they're brothers. I don't see them fighting over which seat. I guess that's a positive in this scene. They're not demanding I get the right-hand seat, which was the best seat. But they are saying, you choose, Jesus, but we want the two top seats. We want the best seats in the house. We want one on your right, we want one on your left when you enter into your glory. And I believe by their self-serving grab for greatness, the contrast between Jesus and the people he came to save could not be clearer. Wouldn't you agree? This is a beautiful contrast between Jesus, who came to serve, and the people he came to save. Whereas Jesus is the selfless servant who looks ahead to Jerusalem and he sees a cross at the end of the road, James and John, the self-serving disciples, look down the same road to Jerusalem and they see their name in lights. They see now playing in a kingdom near you, Jesus, James, and John, the rulers of God's kingdom. The big neon lights. Like on Broadway, if you've ever been to New York City, you know what I'm talking about. The lights flashing. Now playing at a kingdom near you, Jesus, James, and John, rulers in God's kingdom. James and John make a very self-serving request in verses 35 and 37. Jesus, we want you to make us the top two rulers in the kingdom. And now let us see the patient response of Jesus to their self-serving request, and this is a very patient response. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." And is that not true? They are clueless. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's asking James and John, "Are you ready like me to suffer first before you enter glory? Are you willing to pick up your cross before you wear your crown? For you may know the cup Jesus speaks of in verse 38 is the cup of God's wrath for our sins, that he will drink in our place when he suffers for the punishment of our sins on the cross so we can be forgiven by God." That is the cup he is speaking of. The cup he prayed, if it be God's will, that he would remove from him so he would not have to drink that cup of God's wrath. But then, of course, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, Father." And the baptism Jesus speaks of are the waters of death. It's a metaphorical picture of the waters of death that will overwhelm him when he, the sinless Lamb of God, is slain for our sins and our salvation on that cross. "Are you ready to suffer with me?" Jesus asked James and John in verse 38. Are you ready to pick up your cross before you wear the crown? And how do the brothers respond? Did they process what the Lord was asking? I don't think so. For notice in verse 39, they quickly say, "We are able. We are able." As Jesus previously said, "You do not know what you are asking." And now they don't know what they are saying. And Jesus responds to their reply in verse 39 and 40, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." James and John tell Jesus, "We are ready to suffer. We are able." But at this point in redemptive history, before the death and resurrection of Jesus, I believe their confident assertion is based more on a youthful bravado than a readiness to suffer with Christ. And we know that because they ran from Jesus when he was arrested. Everybody deserted him. Where's the readiness to suffer at that time? But the Bible records they most certainly did suffer as apostles later, after Jesus had risen from the grave, after he had ascended into heaven. They did suffer as apostles. James was executed by King Herod, as recorded in the book of Acts. And John, he was persecuted for the faith. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And sometime in the later part of the first century, most people believe in the 90s, somewhere around there, we're told that John died in Ephesus. So the brothers, in fact, did drink the cup of suffering, as Jesus said they would. But we must keep in mind their suffering for Christ is not unique. In other words, it is not the anomaly. Every disciple of Jesus, and I'm speaking to us this morning, in some God-appointed way will drink from that bitter cup as well. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And we love to hear that. But then he continues, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So every Christian will suffer in some God-appointed way. For like our Savior, we must carry the cross before we can wear the crown. Now in verse 40, Jesus informs James and John that the best seats in the house are not his to give away. For those seats have been reserved by the Father. He's already chosen for the foundation of the world who will sit in those two seats in his kingdom. And as you might expect, that is not what the brothers hope to hear. Nobody likes to hear the seats are taken. I don't like to hear that when I go to a restaurant, your seats are taken. Well, we gave them to someone else or whatever it may be. You cannot have those seats, they're taken. So the brothers obviously are disappointed. So they return to the other disciples. They go back to the other 10 apostles. But now they face another challenge, for it seems their grasp for greatness is common knowledge, and the other apostles are angry at them. Look at verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, that is, heard about their grasp for greatness, they began to be indignant at James and John. They began, okay, so it's a continuation. They began, they started, and continued on to be indignant, to be angry with James and John. And when you consider this whole scenario, and what Jesus will later say to the entirety of his group there, all 12 apostles, it is likely they become indignant, not because they found their power, meaning James and John's power grab, to be wrong, but only because they did not think of it first. They jumped ahead. They were thinking the very same thing, and it's like, you got us. You got ahead of us. You got in line ahead of us, and we're not happy about this at all. Well, picture this scene with the 10 apostles angry with James and John. James and John are the sons of thunder, so I don't think they were meek and mild. So you can imagine it was probably a pretty heated argument between all the apostles, everyone voicing their displeasure for everyone to hear. We learn Jesus calls them to himself, and he teaches them in verses 42 and 40 through 45 about greatness in God's kingdom. See what Mark writes in verses 42 and 43. Jesus tells the apostles, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. So as they're actively engaged in a dispute, Jesus, probably shouting over them, tells them those very words. Those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Years ago, I read a book by Francis Schaeffer titled No Little People, No Little Places. There are many things he writes about the Christian church in that book. It's a very short book, very good book. But in one section of the book, he writes about the inborn desire that we all have to rule over other people. It's innate to us as fallen human beings. Schaeffer says, and he is including himself, the pressure is always there, deep in my heart and soul, needing to be faced with honesty. These pressures are evident in the smallest of things as well as the greatest. He goes on to say, I have seen fights over who was going to be the president of a Sunday school composed of 3 members. The temptation has nothing to do with size. It comes from a spirit, a mentality inside us. The person in leadership, for leadership's sake, is returning to the way of the world. Like the boy dusting off the boss's chair and saying, "Someday, I'll sit at it, and I'll make people jump." And that, I believe, is the attitude of James and John. And we need to include the other apostles as well. All 12. In their grasp for greatness, they are no different than the rulers of the world. They want to climb up the ladder in order to rule the people on the lower rungs. They, in essence, want to make people jump. But Jesus tells them what is acceptable in the world is not acceptable in the kingdom of God. For he goes on to say to his disciples in verses 43 and 44, "For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." I wonder if there are any takers. I wonder if anybody had their hands raised up after Jesus said that. "And great, I want to be your servant, James. I want to be great in the kingdom. I want to serve you, Peter. I want to be great in the kingdom." I'm not sure that they processed that at that time. But then the Lord goes on to give his own example as the pattern of what it means to be a servant. And I believe this is an incredible example. Think of this. Look at verse 45. "For even the Son of Man," and that was a favorite term that the Lord would use of himself. You see in the gospel accounts, of course, referring to the chapter in Daniel 7:14, "The Son of Man," who is, of course, God, "came not to be served." The Son of Man came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve, and we could do no less. For he is our example. He is the paradigm for what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. He is the paradigm for greatness in God's kingdom. For he is the Son of God. Consider this, who humbles himself to become a man, takes to himself a human nature, so he can serve us by his death, that pays the price for our sin and sets us free from our bondage so that we can then be servants of God who serve him as we serve one another in love. Jesus will later tell his disciples in the very context of kingdom service, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." We serve God by serving one another. Only Jesus can give his life as a ransom for many. But every Christian can dedicate their life to serve people in love. We're all capable of that. Praise God. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, serving another person in love can be as simple as giving them a cup of water in his name. It's not the big things that we think we have to do that constitute service in God's kingdom. It's just helping other people, serving them, caring for them, thinking of them, not just ourselves. Little things, sending a card, calling up a person and praying for them on the phone, whatever it may be, we all know what it means to serve. I believe this church knows what it means to serve. You do serve one another. It's beautiful. We must continue to do that and serve others as well. So would you be great in the kingdom of God? Jesus asked his disciples. He asked us as well. Would you be great in the kingdom of God? Would you see your picture hang in Faith's Hall of Fame? Then be a good servant. Serve one another in love. For to the degree we serve one another, to the degree we care for one another, to the degree we minister to each other's needs, it is to that same degree we are great in God's kingdom. For God does not measure greatness by how many people serve us, but by how well we serve other people. For the kingdom of God is not like the world. Think of this, for in God's kingdom, the way up is the way down. The high road is actually the low road. And the path of service leads to the place of honor. That's God's kingdom. That's the kingdom that you and I are a part of. So let us never consider any act of service as below our pay grade. That's below my pay grade. I can't do that. Let us never consider that. For God tells us greatness in his kingdom is not measured how high we climb, but it's measured by how low we go to serve other people. For as our Savior has said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So let us follow in our Master's footsteps, and by so doing, be great in the kingdom of God. Let us pray.